We will be reading from Luke chapter 15, verses 25 onward. If you want to join me, Luke 15, beginning with verse 25, as we continue in our series. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry. He refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him?" "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found." Our Father, we are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we acknowledge this to be the word of God, the bread from God. And I pray that you would feed our souls, that you would mold and shape our thoughts, that they would be according to your word. For your word is true, it is right, it is good, and it brings hope and salvation. Speak to each person here this morning, Lord. We are hungry to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So I think this is my fifth sermon on the prodigal son. And I want to spend at least two Sundays on the elder son. Today will be the first. But for those of you who were not here, just a reminder of what has happened so far. We started off scene one, where the son leaves home. And the spiritual significance of his departure is that he's severing, cutting his relationship with God. He's rejecting his roots, rejecting his family. And the distant land signifies that he's really putting God out of his mind and replacing God with new gods. In scene two, he becomes homeless. It's a period of loss. Loss of dignity, loss of identity, loss of purpose, loss of enjoyment, loss of friends. And it becomes a period of great loneliness in his life. Scene three, something happens to him. We read that he came to himself. And we understand that to mean that the Spirit of God began to get a hold of him, a hold of his life, opened his eyes, gave him clarity of thought. "I was wrong to give up what I had. I was unteachable. I would not listen. I have sinned against heaven and the Father." And the next scene is you see this developing homesickness where he remembers home as actually a good place, a place of mercy and justice. And he thinks of it in a very positive light, and so he returns. He repents, he returns. And the next scene, which we looked at last Sunday, was when he finally encounters the Father, and the Father just welcomes him far beyond anything that he could have thought or imagined. And his Father welcomes him with and showers him with love and with gifts and with a feast and music and dancing. So that's where we ended last Sunday. And friends, this would have been a great place, really, to end this story, wouldn't it? It's almost like concluding with, and they lived happily ever after. But this is not where the story ends. The last part of the parable is preparing, I believe, the prodigal son or prodigal sons for a mixed reception. Not everyone is going to be as forgiving as the father. Not everyone is going to throw a feast. In fact, you will be unwelcomed by some. Now, who is Jesus speaking about when he refers to the younger and older son? If we go back to the first two verses of the chapter, we find that there are two groups mentioned that were in the audience. There were the tax collectors and sinners, and they were all gathered around to hear Jesus. Then it says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the ones who were muttering, this man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. So the younger brother represents the tax collectors, the sinners, and the older brother represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, what Jesus teaches us about the Pharisees can be found in many conversion stories in the Gospels and in real life. I'll give you just a few. In Luke 18, it's the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And you may recall that the publican was down on his knees begging God for mercy. And the Pharisee was praying out loud, I thank you that I'm not like others who are robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So you can see how the Pharisee focuses on the sinfulness of the publican. In the story of Zacchaeus, Luke 19, Jesus goes home to eat with this tax collector, and we read, when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. So this is how they're thinking about Zacchaeus, he's a sinner. Luke chapter 5, 27 to 32, again tells the story of Matthew's conversion. And you may recall that he too threw a party for his friends and Jesus to meet one another. And we read the Pharisees and scribes grumbled at his disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So clearly they do not approve or welcome these sinners, these prodigal sons, and the offer of grace and mercy and friendship and salvation, even to repentant sinners, will make some people very angry. So in addition to the cold reception that the older brother gave to the younger son, one of the ways that the older brother expresses his dissatisfaction is that he lashes out. And this is clearly stated in verse 30, where he says, when your son, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Now, we were not told earlier on in the story about the younger son having been with prostitutes. Did he make it up? Or is this just part of what we are to understand by wild living? But the father, whatever it is, father forgave all. And here's the questions that I think are important, which we'll be focusing on this morning. Why does the elder son, why does he mention this to the father? Why does he want the father to remember his past sins? And if we can broaden this, ask the question, why do some people dig up dirt on others, even after they have fully confessed and fully repented of their past misdeeds? And when people do that, what is the proper response? What should we say to people when they bring up our past? This morning I want to focus, I've noticed that there are various reasons, various motives for bringing up the past sins of others. And it's important that we discern these motives and deal with each one of them accordingly. And so I'm going to address four motives or reasons. Now, here's one. One motivation for why older brothers bring up past sins is because of their belief that it's impossible for some people to really change. If they do see some signs of change, they often think, oh, it's just fake, it's an act. And when you let your guard down, beware, they will rob you or harm you, and their true selves will come out again. I don't know how many of you have read the, or even seen the movie. It's one of the classics of Western literature, written by Victor Hugo, called Les Misérables. And it's about a thief by the name of Jean Valjean. And he was very desperate when he stole some bread. He got caught. He was sent to prison. But one day he manages to escape. And at some point in his life, we may say, he came to himself. He realized that there was more to life and that he needed to change. And it really is a kind of a prodigal son story. And so he repented, and you see the transformation in his life. He's becoming a good to everybody. But there was an older brother. There was an inspector by the name of Javert. And he was convinced, and these are his words, once a thief, always a thief. Or once a criminal, always a criminal. Once corrupt, always corrupt. And that these people cannot change from bad to good. And so they bring up the past crimes or sins and essentially are saying, this is what defines you. This is who you truly are. I came across a theory called biological determinism. This is Lombroso's theory of born criminal. And the claim is that some people are fundamentally incapable of changing their evil or criminal behavior. I think you could see this is a very dangerous theory, but it comes under different forms, entity theory. Certain groups of people have an underlying, unchangeable essence that defines who they are. And so when you apply this in criminology, and people use this mindset view with the criminal, they look at the individual and say, that wasn't just, you know, bad actions. This is a fundamentally flawed individual, a flawed type of human being who will always remain dangerous. Okay? This theory really is like the older brother theory on steroids. And reflecting on that, this view is diametrically opposed to Christian teaching. And it robs people of hope. Because you can see here in the prodigal son where the father says, you know, this person who was lost is now found. This person who was dead is now alive. Jesus believes that people, even those that are far away from God, that they can change. Paul gives a list of sins and goes on to say, such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul believed it, that people, even the worst of sinners, which he called himself, could change. Here's another passage from Paul. This is autobiographical, 1 Timothy 1. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Elsewhere, he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. That there is hope, there is salvation and transformation even for the worst of sinners. And so, of course, the only way to really disprove this theory that I had mentioned is for these folk to really see genuine, lifelong transformation taking place. Because if you go back to your old life and do what you used to do, back to the old sins, it would prove their point that there is no power on earth or in heaven that can change a corrupt heart. Here's a second motivation. People, sometimes they dig up dirt on others and they do it intentionally, malevolently. And they do it so that other people will hear it and will not receive them, will not think well of those individuals. If you want to see this happening, again, on steroids, just every time there is an election, the whole media establishment, the political machine, if they want you to hate a particular candidate, you will see the dirt diggers. Somehow they come up every time. And if they can't find any dirt, like in the case of Daniel, if you read the story of Daniel, they tried to find dirt on him. They will create dirt and try to entrap people. And some of these sins or whatever they may have been could have happened 10 years ago, 20, 30, 40 years, regardless. But it's always part of that strategy to make people think ill of this individual that they don't like. Now, in some ways it's fair game, but if there was a fair commitment to fully expose all the candidates' past life and past sins, and there was no other agenda than just, we want you to see the real person, that's our desire, then we might be able to justify them, but rarely is that the case. These dirt diggers focus on particular people, and it's a way of promoting hatred towards that individual. And if you look at verse 30, the older brother, he's not even willing to call the younger brother his brother. He refers to him instead as this son of yours. Notice that. I don't know how many of you remember Chuck Colson. He was Nixon's right-hand man, and he went to jail for his involvement in the Watergate scandal. And Nixon, as some of you know the history, got impeached, had to step down as president of the U.S. And Colson, as I said, went to jail. But Colson, he had come to know the Lord, and his life was radically, radically transformed. It was really a remarkable conversion. And God began to use him in a most influential way to start an international prison ministry. Having gone to prison, he now became a missionary to prisoners. And he did that until he died. And I remember about 25, 30 years after he had been in prison, and after all those years of doing good, he was being interviewed on CNN by Larry King. And it was a talk show, so people could call in as well. And somebody called, and of course, he brought up Colson's involvement in the Watergate scandal and said, you betrayed our country, you're a criminal. And he spoke to Colson with such contempt and hatred, and he spoke to him as though nothing had happened in the last 30 years. just going all the way back to what he had done. So that no matter how much a person changes for the better, there are some people who will never forget. They will never let others forget. And they will never let you forget either. Came upon this quote, by constantly dwelling on the past sins and mistakes and throwing them back in the faces of those who have sinned, they make it much harder to get over them and get on with the rest of your life in the Lord. They don't want you to grow and succeed, and they prefer to see you miserable. Friends, bringing up past sins can be done rightly and for good purposes when the Holy Spirit does, but it can also be done with evil intent. And we find that this is a common strategy of Satan. You know, one of Satan's names in Scripture, Revelation 12, 10 to 11, we read there, I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night, constantly accusing. And so you will hear it in your head. And his aim is very clear. It's to condemn you. It's to rob you of joy, to make you doubt God's love, to make you doubt your salvation, your forgiveness, and really to destroy your ministry and to destroy your relationship with Christ and with others. I have to remember this. He's a master guilt tripper. He brings shame, and his accusations always lead to despair and to hopelessness. And if he can, he isolates us. He makes us turn inward. And it's easy at times like that to become very alone. And when he accuses us, he tells us we are irredeemable, we are despicable, we are worthless. For those of you who've experienced this, you will acknowledge that this is an awful spiritual trial. Because Satan will never point to a solution. Never point to a solution. He always focuses on our sin and wants us focused there. See how different that is with God and with his Spirit. When God is at work, he will always, if he reveals sin in our lives, he will take us to the cross where we can find forgiveness and peace with God, that the blood of Jesus can wash it all away. So, friends, if Satan reminds you of your sin, quickly learn to give Jesus praise for his forgiveness. And yeah, you could even say, the more you remind me of sin, the deeper I fall in love with Jesus. He won't like to hear that. Magnify his grace. And I believe that Satan will stop bothering you. We have nothing to fear because God knows all of our sins and has received us as his children. And again, the purpose of reminding you of your past sins, it's to control you. And there's a story, I think I've mentioned it before from the pulpit. This is a story I've heard from Stephen Cole. There's this story about a little boy who was visiting his grandparents, and they gave him his first slingshot. And he was practicing in the woods, but he constantly missed his target. Then when he went back to grandma's backyard, he saw her pet duck. And on an impulse, he took aim and let fly. And the stone hit the duck in the head, and the duck fell dead. And so the boy panicked, and desperately he hid the dead duck in the woodpile, only to look up and see his sister watching. And Sally had seen it all, but she didn't say anything. And then after lunch that day, Grandma said to Sally, Sally, let's wash the dishes. But Sally responded, oh, Grandma, Johnny told me he wanted to help you in the kitchen today, didn't you, Johnny? And she whispered to him, remember the duck. And so Johnny did the dishes. Later, Grandpa asked if the children wanted to go fishing. And Grandma said, I'm sorry, but I need Sally to help me make supper. And Sally smiled and said, oh, that's all taken care of, Grandma. Johnny wants to do it. And again she whispered, remember the duck. And so Johnny stayed while Sally went fishing. And after several days of Johnny doing both his chores and Sally's, he just couldn't take it anymore. And so he went to Grandma and he confessed it all. He said, Grandma, I killed the duck. And Grandma said, I know, Johnny. And she gave him a hug. I was standing at the window. I saw the whole thing. Because I love you, I forgave you. But I wondered, how long are you going to let Sally make a slave of you? You see, confession will bring freedom. Concealment will give Satan control. I'd say a third reason or motivation, and this one I would say is legitimate for bringing up past sins. We see in this story how the prodigal son really got right with the father. But he has not yet addressed the fact that he may have hurt other people. And the older brother here may be a hurt brother. In other words, even when we come to the Lord and ask forgiveness, there may still be issues that are unaddressed, things that are not finished yet. I think of Zacchaeus when he got converted. He confessed to Jesus and said, if I have defrauded people, it was his intent to pay them back with interest. See, he knew that he was forgiven, but he said, but now I need to go back and address all those that when I was, quote unquote, a prodigal son, I need to go back and address the issues. If I've hurt somebody, if I've stolen from somebody, I need to address that. Last night, I was watching a movie based on a true story called I Can Only Imagine. I don't know how many of you have seen that. It's the autobiographical story of the lead singer of the band, Christian band, Mercy Me. And his name is Bart Millard. And in it, he tells a very, very toxic father-son relationship. His dad had a very, very short temper and would take out his frustrations on his family, and especially on his son. He said that I was his punching bag. And he grew up hating his father, despised him. Not only because of what he had done for him, but also the misery that he brought to his mother, who at one point just fled the family without even saying goodbye. One day, his father, listening to the radio, came to Christ. He came to himself, and thus a new man was created. And his mind, his heart, even his language was radically transformed. And he began to send letters to his son, apologizing, trying his best to make amends. One day his son just happened to come home, and he had no love for his father, no patience for him either. And so it was time to eat, and his father said grace, and he goes, so you became a Christian? You got religion in your life? And he wasn't ready for reconciliation. And he said, I've been praying that we would have an opportunity to meet, son. Have you not received my letters? I received your letters. Did you read them? No, I threw them away. Son, I've been writing and apologizing. And initially, the son was like, you think it's going to be that easy? You think that's all it takes? I look back at my whole childhood. You ruined our family. You think that a simple story is going to do it? And then he began to bring up all those awful events that his father had done towards him. It broke the father's heart. He was truly, truly sorry. He tried to apologize. He said, I don't know what else to do. But for a period of time, it just went nowhere. And I think a very important lesson, by the way, is learned. You have to give people who you have hurt time to heal, time to address these issues. You certainly need to come clean, confess what you did, apologize, but give people time. Millard, the son, Bart Millard, he discovered at one point that his dad had terminal cancer. And somehow, knowing that he was not going to be around for much longer, it softened his heart, and he decided to spend more time with his dad and listen to him. And it really did bring them closer together. And he spent time with him, and what he witnessed firsthand is how dramatically his dad had changed. These are his words. I got a front row seat to see this guy go from being a monster to falling desperately in love with Jesus. And by the time he passed away, when I was a freshman in college, not only was he my best friend, he was the godliest man I'd ever known. And it literally changed the trajectory of my life. And so, again, such important lessons in his testimony, that prodigals need time. They need to hear an apology. They need to see that the apology is genuine. And also there's an important lesson for people who have been hurt. You can choose to forgive. Here's a fourth reason, the last reason, that people bring up other people's past sins. And I think it's probably the story that is most true about in this parable. It's because they do not appreciate or approve of mercy being granted to certain people. Instead, they believe that what prodigals deserve is God's justice, that justice is what should be applied. And also, they believe that certain sins, especially, should not be forgiven. If you want a perfect example of this type of person, I would encourage you to read the letter of Jonah, or the book of Jonah. As you know, as a prophet, he was sent to Nineveh. And what you have to know about Nineveh, to an Israelite and to other people, it would bring to their mind not only a great and powerful city, but a city of violence and great, great wickedness. And Israel had suffered at their hands. And so in protest, Jonah fled from the Lord. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Do you want to know what it is that Jonah disliked about the mission that God was calling him to do, and what he disliked about God himself? It's an amazing book because it tells us in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And Jonah prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I wanted to see the nuclear bomb, the wrath of God fall on Nineveh, and instead you show yourself as a gracious, merciful God. And he has a very hard time with that. You know, it's ironic because some people say, what I don't like about God is that he's not merciful enough. Because if he was more merciful, more people would be saved. And it's interesting because when you read the book of Jonah, his problem is the total opposite. Because for Jonah, it's that God is not just enough. There should be more people going to hell. But also, if you want to appreciate, what's taking place here and not just jump into judgment, but to understand what's going on in the book of Jonah and perhaps even in this older brother, they do believe that some sinners have crossed the line. And when you cross that line, there should be no mercy and forgiveness. Those sins are too vile. They should not be pardonable. They might even say, like, I can understand some people's sins and some sins. I could get it when God forgives them. But some people have just gone too far. And there should be no forgiveness for them. Again, in trying to reflect on this, I could really appreciate how difficult some of these, you know, even this parable and the story of Jonah, how difficult it might be for people to read. Remember on holidays, I was reading a book about a prison chaplain. And this prison chaplain was the chaplain to all of the Nazi leaders in Nuremberg. And this was just while they were waiting for the trial, and almost all of them were going to receive a death sentence, or some of them anyways. And in this story of his, he talks about sharing the gospel with these Nazi men. And would you believe that some of them repented and received Christ? Now I ask you, can you imagine how Jonah would feel? Can you imagine how some Jewish people would feel when they hear that? Should God offer them forgiveness after what they've done? See what I mean? There's a line. Some sins should not be forgiven. I met a man once. He was just out of prison. And he was reluctant to tell me why he went to prison, but one day he felt comfortable enough with me, I guess, and he shared. He said, I was a pedophile. I was abused when I was a child, and it ruined my life, and I can't believe that I did that to somebody else. But Pastor Vic, God forgave me. Came into my life. I'm not the same man. And then he asked this question. He said, now that I've told you, he said, do you hate me? Again, can you see why some people might say, you know what, there should be a line drawn. Any sins underneath that line, no forgiveness at all for them. But again, I ask the same question about David. Do you think David should have been forgiven? He killed a man, a good man. He took his wife and had adultery. Should he have been forgiven? What about terrorists like ISIS? Anyways, I could go on and on, and you get the point. And you can understand why some people struggle with these questions, and they bring it up saying, you know, implying that surely after what he's done or what she's done, there should be no forgiveness. Some sins are within reason, but some are just not. Those individuals do not deserve to be forgiven. Catch that? Because that statement really raises the crux of the issue. Deserve to be forgiven? Friends, mercy and grace, by its very nature, is never deserved. And God alone is the one who decides what is and is not forgivable. And we read that he is rich in mercy, abounding in grace, willing to forgive to the uttermost. I'll just read this passage, Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed, and he remembers that we are dust. Let me just close with this final thought. We never hear of the older brother and younger brother meeting together. Very often there are people who, they will always remain, just as we read about this older brother, with the same attitude. And it may grieve you as a prodigal son who has repented and returned and really sorry for having hurt people. What I learned from this story, though, is note that it is the father who goes out to deal with the angry older brother. If there are people close to you, or were close to you, but they just can't forget what you've done, and you've now made every reasonable attempt to set things right, to take responsibility, to apologize, to make amends, to do everything, then what I would encourage you to do is just leave that individual in God's hands. Your part is to pray for them. Your part is to just to ask God to work in their hearts so that they also could be free. Father, thank you so much for this story. There's so much here to learn, and I give thanks for every true prodigal son who has returned to you. And Lord, I pray for grace, I pray for mercy, not just for ourselves, but that we may turn around and show it to others as well. May we honor you in the way we treat those who sin against us. And may we honor you by confession and repentance when we sin against you. We pray this in your name. Amen.